If you would, there we go. Open your Bibles this morning to Revelation, 2nd chapter and the 12th verse. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. We're going to continue in our study of the letters to the seven churches. Before we begin, let's take a few moments for prayer and get ourselves ready to look into and study this amazing portion of the Word. It's very important and pertinent to us. No matter what time of the church age one might live, it has its direct applications to those periods of time. Plus, it has a viewpoint that gives us what God wants to see from us, what is pleasing in His eyes. So before we begin, let's start with just a moment of prayer and get ourselves ready to study the Word. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for this day. Thank You for Your matchless grace. Thank You for Your amazing plan. And thank You for permitting us to be a part of that. Father, we have only barely tasted the joy that is to come. And Father, I pray that whatever this life may throw at us, we will keep in mind that which we are to share with our Lord Jesus Christ and with You. So Father, as we go through this book, the last book You inspired, I pray that we will glean some important principles. I pray we'd be able to remember them and apply them to our everyday lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, remember in the first chapter, blessed are those who read and hear the words of the book of this prophecy. It's a singular, so it says the whole book is prophetic. Now, when we get into chapter 2 and 3, we have to realize that too is part of the prophecy. It says, and later on in chapter 1, it's an outline, the things that are and the things that are going to come. Things that you see, the things that are and the things that are going to come. So, beware, be ready for that, but realize the word prophecy is a singular. Chapter 1 and chapter 22, it stays with a singular. So it is saying, this whole book is one prophecy. I believe it's connected with a whole bunch of other prophecies, and it is the unfulfilled prophecy. And the main prophecy, when you study the whole book, you have to identify what the main one is, and I think the main one is Jesus is coming back. And if you miss that, you just miss the whole book, because it's all wrapped up to events that are going to lead up to His return, an event in the rapture, events that are going to happen after the rapture, and then the second advent when He returns and destroys all of His enemies in fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1, till His enemies are made a footstool for His feet. The last part of the book of Revelation deals with just a brief mention of the thousand-year millennial kingdom with Christ seated on the throne. Just a few verses referred to in Revelation chapter 20, but yet chapters and chapters left throughout the Old Testament that are not yet fulfilled. Chapters in Jeremiah, Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, other chapters that describe the millennial kingdom, when the lion will lay down with the lamb, when there will be no more war, when He will shepherd the nations with a rod of righteousness. Those are times for this millennial kingdom of peace. But we don't find ourselves in that. Man keeps trying to bring it about through the United Nations and other types of one world government and things, keeps trying to bring this about without Jesus. There is no thousand years of peace without Jesus seated on the throne. It will never happen. It cannot happen. So when people start beating their swords into plowshares like the sculptor outside the United Nations building, that is just man trying to supplant God is all that is, and we have to see it exactly for what it is. Now, seeing this as a prophecy is important because John is writing to seven churches located in Asia Minor, a Greek province, and it is now modern-day Turkey. This area still exists, and some of these cities are still there. You could actually go visit them if you wanted to dare risk traveling through Turkey right now. But you could actually go see where these seven churches were located. So there's a historicity to this, like there is with all of the Bible. It's not a big allegorical void like some people would have you believe. The Bible is rooted and grounded in history. And where it touches on history, what the Bible says is accurate. And the rest is distortions of man in your secular history. history and things of that nature. So when we see this, we know there were seven literal churches there, but because it's prophetic, they're also prophetic of different eras of the church age. They were picked in a sequence. We're going to see the and I don't know if you can see it or not here. That's a little laser. Stop that. Wasn't ready for that. Over here is Ephesus. Now you remember the first letter that was written was to the church at Ephesus, to the Angelos, the messenger, key teacher at the church at Ephesus. And he said, you did a good job. You were doctrinally sound. You identified the false prophets. You're able to do that, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. Now, in Ephesians 1:15, it tells us what the first love involved, and it was their love for one another. Paul wrote the letter about 63-64 AD to Ephesus. John writes this letter because now he's the apostle over all the churches because there are no apostles left. All the others have been taken to their heavenly home already. So he writes it to Ephesus, and that early church from 70 to 100 AD, that was the picture. They had their doctrine established by 70 AD for the most part. Destruction of Jerusalem and dispersion of the Jews in 70 AD. A few more epistles written in by John, actually in the 80s, the Gospel of John was written so that the Gentiles could understand it. Then you have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John written during that time, and then the book of Revelation to close it out in 96 AD. So here is Ephesus, the first period of the church age. They got their doctrine sound, but they left their love for one another. And he said, if you don't get that straightened out, I'm going to take your lamp. I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place. God is not pleased when we violate the second greatest commandment, because that's what they had started to do. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. 1 Corinthians 8:1. They got so smart, they stopped loving one another. He said, don't do that. He is very unpleased with such activity. We then went to Smyrna. Now, Smyrna is a picture of the church from 100 to 313 A.D. And he says, for 10 days, you're going to be tested. And the devil's going to throw some of you into prison. And we looked last week at the fact that it is persecutions, 10 persecutions under 10 different Roman emperors. Now, John was on the Isle of Patmos when this vision was received under Domitian, who is the second of those rulers. And it will flow all the way through. You can pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you can read some things that happened to the early church and the early Christians from 100 to 313 A.D. with the death of Diocletian. Now, the letter we're looking at now is the letter to Pergamum. And that will cover from 313, the death of Diocletian, to 590. Now, this is saying that each church represents what we would call the dominant church at that point in history. All seven churches will always exist, but one will be dominant as history moves through its cycles up to the return of Jesus Christ. And so we have the early church, doctrinally sound, left their first love. We have the church at Smyrna, tested and thrown into prison, 10 Roman persecutions. And that church at Smyrna is always going to be there. It's going on now in India, Burma, China, you name it, and they're still undergoing a lot of persecutions, thrown into prison, being persecuted for their faith. Pergamum's from 313 to 590, and 590 is picked because that was the election of the first pope, Pope Gregory the First. And you can pretty well connect the dots on this letter that says this church was the dominant church between 313 and 590, and it's not hard to match this stuff up with history and the things that went on in history. They might have had a little trouble figuring out the prophetic nature when they first received this book, but it's like a lot of other things that are found in the Scripture, that what we have with prophecy is a progressive illumination. Now, you have to think about that a little bit. Whenever it was written by the guy writing it, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, whoever wrote it may not have understood it when it was written. But there is a progressive illumination that comes as the prophecies get nearer and nearer to fulfillment. Some people have developed a hermeneutic and hold a hermeneutic that if the writer, the one inspired, didn't understand it, then it couldn't possibly be true. I disagree with that based on Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12, he asked the angel, give me an interpretation of this, because he'd asked for interpretations earlier, and the angel said, okay, here it is, and gave him the interpretation. Then he gets to Daniel 11, which is the Antichrist invading the king of the south and destroying him and turning back. It's a scenario for the final battle of Armageddon. In chapter 12, Daniel says, tell me about it. He says, no, Daniel, this is sealed up for the end times. Many will come and go, and knowledge will be increased on the earth, and it is sealed up for the time of the end. He's saying that some of these things we won't understand, we won't be illumined on until it's time to be illumined. Then the Holy Spirit will give us the information. Like, what does the number 666 really mean? Who is that? It is his number. It's the number of the Antichrist. And of course, people have concluded it was John F. Kennedy. They've concluded multiple times it was the Pope. Napoleon once. Henry Kissinger was one of them. And you can just, Hitler, everybody you can imagine, they're just going to plug it in there. After the rapture, when he appears, they'll know. Okay, if they know the Word of God, if they know the Scripture. It's a progressive illumination. Progressive revelation comes about as God reveals different increments in the Scripture. The promised seed of the woman at Genesis 3:15. Then he continues to build on that with the virgin shall conceive and bring forth the child in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah, he shall be called Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Again, progressive revelation. Okay, but we may not understand it. They may not have understood it then. But as we draw closer and the last days are coming to their fulfillment, then the illumination is going to be there for those who want it. Same thing happened in the first advent. All the prophets ceased in 400 B.C. But Anna the prophetess in the first century and Zacharias, one of the priests, knew it was the time for the Messiah to be here. They understood the prophecies. They had illumination of what had been written that had not been previously understood by the spiritual leaders. So Pergamum is the third stop, the third letter. But as we listen to these, it says, he has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All these letters were to be circulated throughout all these seven churches. They were kind of to be their brother's keeper, wouldn't they? If one of them got off base, wouldn't the other one maybe come alongside and show them? Say, hey, remember this letter to you or whatever? And see, they could all learn, because what you're going to find is what God likes and what God doesn't like. What He rewards, what He disciplines. In these churches, which are a picture of the church age, we have a very good list of what is pleasing in the eyes of the Lord and what is not. And so that's why these are important to study. Blessed are those who read and hear the words of the book of this prophecy. Pergamum, the third stop, was a major city in Asia Minor in New Testament times. It is in a big valley. It is 16 miles from the Aegean Sea in what is now Turkey. In the centuries before Christ, Pergamum was the capital of an independent kingdom. Its impressive temples, library, medical facilities made Pergamum a renowned cultural and political center. By the time Revelation was written, Pergamum had become part of the Roman Empire, and because of its location and importance, the Romans used it as an administrative center for the province of Asia Minor. Athena was the goddess of Pergamum. It's like all these major cities that are written to you, there are different gods and goddesses of Rome that became their patron saint, if you will, or goddess. She is viewed as strong and chaste, and she was considered the protector of the city. Her strength of character is reflected in the statue of Athena, and I don't have a picture of that, of the statue of Athena, but it stood in the north hall of the sanctuary to her that graced the Acropolis at Pergamum. The Pergamum Library stood next to her sanctuary, showing her close connection with the culture, wisdom, crafts, and learning of all sorts. The founding of the cult of Athena at Pergamum is included in the panels on the altar to Zeus, which stood in the Acropolis in Rome. So the Temple of Asclepius, one of the temples, the god of healing. So they had gods and goddesses there, and they worshipped them. They looked to them for guidance, and obviously those gods and goddesses always let them down. Now, in verse 12, we get the description of the speaker. Notice the consistency in these letters. He starts off describing the speaker, telling us what the speaker is happy with and what he is not happy with. And it's the recipient in description says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." Now, this is the word ramphia, the word for sword. There are two different main types of sword. One is the Machaira. The Machaira was the little 18-inch sword, custom made for each individual Roman soldier. It was measured from the elbow to the tip of the middle finger because it was the most natural extension of the arm. That Machaira was used for close-in fighting, and it basically almost helped take over the world. It was quite a weapon of its time. Now, the ramphia is a whole different picture. A ramphia is a 6-foot broadsword. Not just anybody picked this thing up. 6 feet, a 6-foot sword. If you've ever picked up a Machaira, it's heavy enough weapon. You have to fully train and get your arms built up, look like The Rock or somebody like that, so you could use this thing and wield it without cutting yourself or your friend up with it, because it was sharp on both sides. It was used for close-in fighting. Now, this ramphia was a whole different picture. This ramphia, 6 foot. I'm 5 foot and something up here. So this sword is bigger than me. But the one that carries this thing in chapter 19's got it in his mouth. Okay? When he comes back on the horse, he's not carrying a Machaira in his mouth. He's carrying a ramphia in his mouth. Now, wouldn't that scare the bejeebers out of you? I would hope it would. Anybody that saw that, see, the good thing is we're on the army on horses following him. See, it's a good thing when your leader has got a 6-foot sword in his mouth and he's leading. He's not behind you pushing you. He is leading you into battle. To the angel, the messenger, the angelos of the church in Pergamum says this. Now, this piece of the picture of Jesus Christ looks at him as the avenger. You just can't get away from that, because he has got this sword, and this sword is a tool of judgment. So when this is the picture, and you get a letter, and you're at Pergamum, and you're back in the 96 AD, and you get this letter, and you go, you know, he could be really mad at us. He has a 6-foot broadsword, and obviously that is not a friendly thing to have. So we need to pay attention. So, everybody had better pay attention. Now, he gives some commendations in verse 13. I know where you dwell. Another way of saying, I know where you live. And that's often used to intimidate, isn't it? We see that in a whole lot of old movies. I know where you live. Well, guess what? Lord knows where we live too. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Now, what's he talking about here? Where Satan's throne is in Pergamum, Satan has a beachhead there. At that particular portion of geography in 96 AD. And he says, and you hold fast my name. This is the word, it's a present tense of krateo. And krateo means to get a good grip on something. That means you got hold of it. You don't want to let go of it. And he says, and you hold fast my name. This is the speaker's name. the one with the broadsword. So these people are getting commendations, right? You hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. It's a faith about the creator of the universe who became flesh and dwelt among us. You didn't deny it. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. And that word, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, who was killed in your presence, literally is what it says, where Satan dwells. Now, this is quite a picture, because here is a church, and this group had basically drug out Antipas, and they had watched him die. And it says, but you held on to my name, and you did not deny my faith. The commendations, first, is that they hold on to Christ's reputation, who he is. Now, here we are, 2,000 years later, almost. How does this apply to us? We're being bombarded by almost everything we can imagine in this day and time, to the point that people don't even want to say that they're a Christian. Or they hide it. Or they do everything they can to not act like one. I've noticed a distinct decrease in the number of Christian t-shirts worn around town. I don't know if you have or not. We just got back from Branson last week. Used to, you go to Branson, there were every kind of Christian t-shirt you could imagine. Walking around all over that, I didn't notice any. What's happened? Is it all about Christian t-shirts? No. It is about holding fast to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I did actually see a show where the gospel was presented. Clearly. What did they do? They held fast to the name of Jesus Christ. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Not get your life worked out. Save the planet. Don't use soda straws. I loved it up there that we got a soda straw with our glass of water at dinner time. That was so nice. I even commended them on that they still had straws there. And they said, yes, we'll always have them as long as they make them. But here he says, my faithful one, hold on to his reputation, who he is. Don't deny him. Someone calls you a Christian, you wear a hat or something that professes Christ, and someone calls you on that, amen. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. They're going to call me weird. So what? So what? Hold on to his reputation and trust him under pressure. See these two commendations? Because see, they were in pressure like we'll never know. We have a lot of pressure comes our way. We have health tests comes our way. We have friends and family and the loss of friends and family. We have every kind of test you can imagine, financial test, psychological test in a way. We have a bombardment of the world that comes our way, but we're going to trust him under pressure. I know whom I have believed, right? Are you persuaded that he is able to keep that which you've committed to him against that day? Do you know where you're going to spend eternity? If you do, why should you be afraid? Why? What can they do? Trust him under pressure. We have aches and pains and all these. There's pressure that comes from within. There's pressure that comes from without. There's no qualifier here. Whatever pressure comes our way, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, because these trials have a reason in your life so that you might be a witness to somebody else. Some people say, well, what good is that going to do me? Well, it's not about you, is it? It's about him. That's who it's always about. Trust him under pressure. Now, what are some of the problems? The problems, well, first of all, the summary here. In view is a group known as the Imperial Cult. Who's he talking about? What happened? It's been found back in history, or they were talking about a group known as the Imperial Cult. And this is what they advocated. One world government. Now see if any of this rings a bell. Rule by the elite. Abolition of private property. Abolition of Christianity and lawlessness under the guise of freedom. You think what we see today is new? They've been around a long time. Satan just changes form. He adapts. We Christians often are way too slow to recognize what has happened and what is going on. But this is the imperial cult. They wanted the worship of Caesar. This group put to death one of the church members at Pergamum. And it said, in your presence. They saw it. They were making an example out of them. Oftentimes, and we don't know this is what happened to Antipas, but they placed them in a bronze bull and then they melted them. If they did not proclaim Caesar as Lord. Now this is the group. Nice people, aren't they? Nice people. We just saw in Hebrews 13, show hospitality to strangers. And you're going, wait a minute. How do those two go together? You don't start off looking for the bad things. You start off looking for the good things. And sometimes the warning bell goes off. And I always wondered, well, why did Paul sneak out of that window that time? And why did he choose to stand in front of an arena another time? And I can't find a formula other than he prayed and relied on the leading of the Holy Spirit. He knew what to do at any time because the Holy Spirit led him to do that. That's where we need to be all the time. I started off studying the Bible looking for formulas for everything. I thought there could be a formula. I've got formulas that you wouldn't believe. I've thrown most of them away. Some of them are still not too bad. But the formulas the formulas don't tell us how God works every time. Because he is sovereign. Read the book of Job. Okay. He's in charge. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees the world at 30,000 feet. Okay. He sees the big picture. He also sees the world from the inside out. He knows what's going on in the hearts and souls of men. He hasn't, and he's not lost control of it. This is the God we serve. Their commendation is twofold. They held on to Christ's reputation, and they were not denying their association with him. You think that applies to us? Obviously. In verse 14, there are problems. I have a few things against you. See, it started off good, didn't it? Church at Pergamum. Because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. We got to go all the way back to the book of Numbers. See what the book of Revelation does? No direct quotes of the Old Testament, but over 100 allusions to the Old Testament. And if you just try to read Revelation without the other 65, you won't have a clue. What are you going to do here? If you're just going to limit your understanding to this one book. Because he's talking about Balaam. This happened to the Jews who kept teaching Balak. Now, who's Balak? Well, Balak was the king of Moab. Moabites were the half-brothers through Lot. What a mess. They were the half-brothers through Lot, and here is Balak, and they didn't like the Jews. So what did they do? They hired Balaam to prophesy against the Jews. That's what Balak did. And of course, every time Balaam opened his mouth, the prophecy was a blessing on the Jews. But teaching Balaam to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Now this group was anti-Semitic to the core, right? To eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. The thing sacrificed to idols was given by the Jerusalem Council, recorded in Acts chapter 15. And they weren't establishing a new set of laws other than love one another with some specifics to that day and time. because it wasn't about the not drinking blood and all that. Those things were abhorrent to the Jews. And so another, for the Jews and the Gentiles to come together in the church, the Jerusalem Council said, all right, you're going to have to learn to love one another. Okay, Gentiles, you don't push these folks into eating meat sacrificed to idols. Because Paul said it's pretty good meat, didn't he? 1 Corinthians. So then we got this other issue over here on the side. He said, I'm free to eat anything I want. But if it makes my brother stumble, I won't do it. So Paul is saying it's all about the stumbling blocks that are placed in front of the Jews. And these were promoting that. And they had risen up some who, because you have there. Some. So within the church is a church that gets infiltrated. The church is infiltrated to eat things sacrificed to idols. They're infiltrated by greed. Wasn't that Balaam? Hold of the teaching of Balaam. They were unloving, primarily anti-Semitic. They rejected the authority of the Jerusalem Council, so they weren't accepting authority as it should have been. It says, and commit acts of immorality. They were immoral as well. And then elitist went with the imperial cult, but when you have Christians that think that they're above and beyond everybody else, you get the same type of problem. Commit acts of immorality, says literally, and to fornicate. Now, hanging on to the name Christian, even though it is commendable, does not guarantee a church is going to do everything else well. Now, that's a principle we can get here. We need to do that, obviously. Hang on to the reputation of the Lord and trust Him in all regards. But it doesn't mean that a local church that does that is doing everything the way it ought to be done. A distortion of the word for personal gain rose up within this church. See, this is a rise of I can't say prosperity theology, but this is the rise of where the church started displaying greed and a love of money, just like the Pharisees did at the time of Christ. When Jesus said they were lovers of money, philaguria is that word that is used there. They rose up, that led to a lack of love for one's brethren and a license to sin. See, Balaam didn't have a love for one another. He was selling out, and God wasn't letting him do it. It's interesting that God never overruled Balaam's attitude, did he? But he did overrule his words. But he never overruled his attitude. And Balaam was very upset, loaded with a root of bitterness, and as a result, we get the message, which one was the jackass that was talking? That's the title of that sermon, and you can't sugarcoat it. Just which one was the jackass? And it was obviously Balaam. Now, where Ephesus unknowingly fell prey to a lack of love, this church seemed to promote a lack of love, especially toward the Jews. Now, the problems? Infiltrated by greed, unloving, rejecting authority, immoral, and elitist. Now, an additional problem is in 2:15. He says, thus you have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we saw this group of people mentioned back in the letter of the church at Ephesus, so we're not going to go back over that. But this group probably became the Gnostics. Could have came from one of the first deacons whose name was Nicholas, although we can't connect that with unequivocal proof that is there. But these people were lovers of money, immoral, idolaters. They violated also the Jerusalem Council. The Nicolaitans had a priestly hierarchy. Now, isn't that interesting? You see how these little seeds that happen early on in the church come to a full-blown fruition, because we are royal priests to God, all of us. It's a universal royal priesthood in the church. But this group advocated a specialized priesthood within the church. And they were heavily into self-indulgence. It's for freedom that Christ set us free, so I can do anything I want to. Now, they missed that point of that passage. These false teachings had become firmly entrenched in this church. They were not likely to listen to John, as they had rejected apostolic authority and had established their own, and also rejected the Lord's authority, because the Lord gave John the authority to write this thing. Write down what I'm getting ready to tell you. Remember, he was commanded to do that, and it's recorded. Now, the solution is found in verse 16, along with a warning. Repent, therefore. Repent is metanoeo, and it is a word that means change your mind. That's literally what it means. That's where you have to start with. Oftentimes, it's accompanied by a change of action, but a change of action is not inherently wrapped up in the word metanoeo, change your mind. He says, "And or else I am coming to you quickly." Quickly is the word taku. That's one of those words that the translators, I think they fight with, trying to figure out how to do it quickly, because the Lord hadn't come quickly. You know, they say, well, the Lord hadn't come back quickly. And if you read the minor prophets, you know, the Lord says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." And uses the Hebrew words. And you go, well, it hadn't been quickly. Nothing quickly about that. But how about when you see the word used, it's unnecessary delay. Because he designed necessary delays in when he comes back, because he said there are going to be some things that are going to happen before I come back. Those are necessary delays. So I see these words, taku, and its word groups that are associated with that. He's coming back without any unnecessary delay. And I will make war against them. This is the guy with the broadsword in his mouth. With the broadsword, same word, ramphia, of my mouth. Now, when error is pointed out, the church must be willing to change its mind, or it's going to find itself at war with the Lord. That's the point we get from this. If a church finds out it's headed in the wrong direction, it better change its mind. The real battleground is going to be over the Lord's words, with the sword of my mouth. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, right? Piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a judge of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the solution is to repent, change the mind. If this shows up when people infiltrate a church with greed, self-centeredness, and all this, the church needs to think about it and needs to make the necessary decisions. What's the potential discipline? War with the Lord. Now, that's going to be a losing battle. Right? Seemed like Satan declared war with the Lord, and he's a whole lot more powerful than any of us are. He declared war with the Lord. Thought he'd won one, didn't he? When he put him in a tomb. But no, that was just the step to the next page when he walked out of the tomb with the victory seized. So war with the Lord is a losing proposition. The universal call to overcome is in verse 17, along with the rewards. He who has an ear. Can you hear? Can you hear what he's saying? Let him hear. Command. Say, if you got ears, listen. This is a consistent refrain throughout these seven letters. He who has an ear makes it personal, makes it individual. He's not talking about everybody, he's talking about you. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, capital S, says to the churches, plural. See, he wrote to Pergamum. But church as means that he wants this thing circulating. He wants these seven letters circulating throughout the other churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. Huh? That just lost us, didn't it? Hidden manna. I'll give. What is hidden manna? Well, you got to think about what is manna, and then you got to go to what's hidden. Where was it hidden? Why was it hidden? You got to start asking 1,000 questions. I go, oh, well, that's just cool. I'll just show up and get some hidden manna. No, because you're probably not going to overcome. Probably not. To him who overcomes, I will give of the hidden manna. I'll give him a white stone. What? Where did that come from? And a new name written on the stone, this white stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. See, wise churches learn from the mistakes of others and don't fall into the same error. Why is he writing to seven churches? This is what he chose to do in order to give us a broad-based picture of what he wants to see in every church. The wise churches don't need to make the mistakes that others make. See, a wise church is going to learn from reading what he wrote to these churches and not follow in the same footsteps. The one who overcomes by faith the errors of this church will receive hidden manna, and it refers to the things which we did not previously understand. Interestingly enough, 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we know in part, then we shall know in full. Okay? When's the then? When one of these days we stand with him. Now we know in part, then we shall know in full as we have been fully known. But look at Deuteronomy 8. Oh, sneak preview. Here we go. Once again, an allusion back to the Old Testament. The Jews are going, did I ever hear anything like this before? All the commandments that I am commanding you today. Moses talking to the conquest generation. You shall be careful to do that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you. Why do we have difficult tests? That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. See, he already knew what was in their hearts. We didn't know what was in our heart. Whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you. And he let you be hungry. And he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. That he might make you understand, spiritual point, that man does not live by bread alone. But man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. It's going to be, finally, you'll understand a lot of the things you didn't understand. To him who overcomes, that hidden manna is going to be so precious for eternity. What about the white voting pebble? The voting pebble, the white pebble, was used to show approval. And it's part of the way that they used to do elections, selections, do the various, which way we're going to go, this way, yes or no, and all that. When he hands you a white voting pebble, it's a sign of approval. And it's a sign of approval for you, and it's white, I believe, because you have his righteousness. That's pretty good. See, because the only way you're going to be an overcomer is first put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's faith is the victory that overcomes the world. John wrote that just a few years before he wrote this particular book. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Was your faith? But him who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, what a blessing. Yeah, you got his approval. Now, this is cool because this is the overcomer in phase two, which is the new name. And it looks like a nickname. Now, it's a nickname that only you and the Lord know. So it's a very personal relationship. Sometimes a husband and wife have nicknames for one another. They just assume nobody else in the world knows. Okay? They're very special. They're very personal. Okay? Sometimes you get nicknames. I've had a multitude being 5 foot something. Okay? I've had a, and I told you one I had, I hated it, was Casper. Casper the Friendly Ghost. Because I went out for the basketball team in junior high school and they were all tall people. And I got a jersey, and back then we had the gym shorts. Gym shorts were only this long, they didn't come down to your knees. So it looked like I was wearing a gown with the jersey on. So they call me Casper. I did not like Casper. Shorty, I can deal with. Drucifer, I've been called. I've been called a little, everything you could imagine. But this is a nickname that if you're an overcomer, and you overcome this tendency to compromise his name or to not trust in him, the Lord's going to give you a white stone with a nickname on it that only you and he know. That's special. Highly special. A special divine nickname. The summary of this church: Pergamum is a faithful church. The bulk of the church is faithful, but they've been infiltrated by evil teachers. And that's going to show up in the letter to Thyatira, because the evil teachers are going to take over. But even with those evil teachers in place, guess what? The faithful are going to continue on. That pivot, that remnant, that group of people that hangs on to the truth no matter what else is done. An overcomer displays virtue in the face of evil. An overcomer displays virtue in the face of evil. Now we can apply that right now. People want to destroy this country. Some from without, some from within. But what is this country built on? Well, Christian principles. They attempted to put them into the Constitution of the United States. And that's pretty clear. Did they make mistakes? Yes, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But this country was designed so that Christians could come here and not be given a state religion. Just think about it. Why did they leave England? Why did they come over here? Star Chambers, where they had courts where nobody, we couldn't represent yourself or didn't even know it was happening. And the next thing you know, the authorities came knocking on your door. Star Chambers, that goes back to some of our the old people in here. I actually were taught that in high school. I'm not sure they teach that anymore. But we were designed so we could worship freely the Lord our God. Men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now see, that says a whole lot about where they were coming from when they put together the Constitution of the United States. Now, are we going to stand up? What if they come in and change that Constitution? You don't have that right anymore. You say that'll never happen. Well, it's already being worked on. Constitution's old, it's outdated, it's not useful anymore. Chief Justice John Marshall, back a long time ago, decided that law was and the Constitution was evolutionary in scope with changes that went on. And how they bring about the changes? Redefining words. We know it as postmodernism. The right to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. I know it says, in order to maintain a well-regulated militia. The militia were the Minutemen of the ancient world. And it says, the redcoats are coming. Defend yourself, your property. Get your gun out. Why the Japanese not come onto the West Coast after they bombed Pearl Harbor? Because they couldn't imagine anybody being so stupid as leaving their coast undefended. Well, they stopped. If they'd have come on, though, what would they have found? Grandma has Grandpa's shotgun, okay, that he used to hunt squirrel and rabbits, put food on the table. How many guns are there in the United States? I have no idea. I don't think anybody else does except the Lord God Almighty. But what I do know, I think if an invading force actually came in, some of those would be cleaned up and oiled up and ready for use. That's why when the Germans or the Japanese or whoever it was, and they start thinking about invading the United States of America, it's not just the standing armies they got to deal with. They'd have to deal with a whole lot of other folks. Now that's a deterrent. The founders saw the need for that. I've seen people come from Pakistan and shoot a gun for the first time, hold a gun for the first time. Amazed, because they're not permitted to own weapons there. And you know what they said when they left? They said, free people have guns. They can have them. We have to use them wisely, responsibly, and we should know how they work if we're going to have them. But see, it doesn't mean that someone should come in and take away my right to defend myself. Certain inalienable rights. Now, I've preached enough on the Constitution. What I'm saying is we've got a nation that God established or it wouldn't be here. Just like he did the others. He permitted them to happen. No nation would exist without his divine permission. He's permitted us to be here. He permitted it to get started under his banner to a large degree. And we need to realize that and display virtue in the face of evil as people try to take that away. They have said that there's no longer any such thing as morality. That there's no longer even right and wrong anymore. I guess they think that's right. You thought about that? There's no right and wrong anymore. Are you right? Do you think that's right? Some things are inherently self-refuting. There are no absolutes. Self-refuting cannot be true. Simply cannot. And yet, people are not taught that anymore. Important things. What's the marker? Faithfulness. Put that over our houses, our doors, put it on our refrigerators. What does God want from me? He wants to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. That's what he wants. We know that's his will. And when we stay faithful, we know that is pleasing in his eyes, and he will never forget it. What an exhortation from the church at Pergamum. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for your majesty, your grace, your love, for your plan. Thank you for your word that once again, as we open it up, it challenges us. It encourages us. And Father, it encourages us to stay the course in the middle of a crooked and perverted generation. Father, I pray that's what we will do, so that as we stand in front of our Lord Jesus Christ, we too might receive the well done. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.